it's, as I said before, a joy now to be sharing with you from the Word of God once again, but for the first time as serving as the pastor. And I will be serving as a transitional pastor, which means that my role is to help the session and the congregation, together with the presbytery, to strengthen and prepare this local church for the next phase of its mission of advancing the kingdom of God in this place and beyond. And it's an interesting word, transition or transitional. I think each of us can think of times in our personal lives or in within institutions that we've been part of, churches, schools, clubs, companies, neighborhoods. We can think of times where there's been more stability, but there's always change, and sometimes a lot of changes happen at once, and we call that transition or disruption, and then eventually we settle into a new normal, a new status quo, until the next period of transition happens, that is. And maybe I'm projecting a little bit from my own life here, but I think that we've experienced a lot of disruption as an American church overall in recent years. Many political issues that are concerning the church, then the COVID crisis, followed by economic instability that looks different from what we've seen in the past. And we continue to live in times, I would say, that don't quite feel normal. And life has been difficult for a lot of people in different sorts of ways. As a church, one of the things that I'd like us to be thinking and praying about is what it looks like to establish and renew and deepen our fellowship with one another during and after periods of disruption and transition. And so we should always be looking to Scripture for guidance, and not just for Scriptures that tell us who we are and how we should be and what we should believe and how we should live. Those are important. But also, we can look at people in the Bible who faced circumstances that have parallels in our own situations and how they saw God at work in their lives. And so today, I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. And this is the last substantial portion of the book of Philippians before the final greetings in this book. And there's a lot in the book of Philippians about being joyful while enduring difficult circumstances. But this joy, as we see throughout the book, is not simply an inward feeling or an attitude, even though it starts there. That joy flows outward and then manifests itself for love or in love for one another, in community, in tangible ways. So let's read from Philippians chapter 4. In the New Testament, and I encourage you to follow along in your own copy of the Scriptures. And let me also say, if you don't have a copy of the Bible, your own copy of the Bible, then just let me know, and I would be happy to get you a copy of the Bible, or one of the elders. We will happily get you a Bible. Philippians 4, 10 through 20. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. We should talk a little bit about the background of the letter to the Philippians. Philippi was a city in Macedonia, a colony of Rome, and we read about the establishment of the church in Philippi through the preaching of Paul and Silas in Acts 16, verses 11 to 40. In Philippi, Paul cast a demon out of a slave girl who was making money for her masters through divination, and for this, Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned. While they were in prison, there was an earthquake that broke the prison bars, and the jailer was about to kill himself because he knew that the penalty for letting the prisoners go was death. But Paul and Silas instead shared the good news with him, and he and his family believed in Jesus and were baptized. So that is how this church came to be. But the letter to the Philippians was written years later, while Paul was in prison somewhere. Most likely, he was in Rome. Now, if you were stuck in a Roman prison, the warden or guards didn't provide you with food and clothing. You had to have friends or family members to bring you those things or somehow send money to others to buy them for you. And Paul had received financial support from the Philippian church through Epaphroditus, who had gotten sick and almost died either on the journey to see Paul or while he was staying with Paul. We read about that back in chapter 2. And Paul is now thanking them via a letter that he's sending back with Epaphroditus to Philippi. But Paul is writing to the church in the midst of his own suffering, and perhaps the church in Philippi is suffering too. And he's also addressing a time when there's divisions in the church, and as we know, divisions always become more pronounced in times of crisis. There's a sense of great love and warmth in this letter, Paul's love for the church and his own assurance of their love for him. And the verses that we read this morning, as I said, are just about at the end of the letter, at the conclusion. So let's point out a few things that I think are important. Verse 10, we see that Paul thanks them for their concern for him. They hadn't sent him money in a while, and we don't know exactly why. Either they couldn't find him, or they were too poor, or they had no one to send to him, or maybe even Paul asked them to stop supporting him for a little while so that he couldn't be accused of sponging off of them. In any case, the point is that they are not to blame for not supporting him for this time. In verses 11 to 13, we see that Paul has learned contentment in every situation. And when we read about Paul's life, we see that at different times he lived with a little, and at times he lived with much. In his upbringing in Tarsus, he was born into a Jewish family who had been able to purchase Roman citizenship at some point, and he was able to study under the famous rabbi, Gamaliel. But he also had learned this trade of tent making. So he would probably have been part of the class of people who were not living hand to mouth, which was the vast majority of people in the Roman Empire, but were also not part of the super wealthy nobility who could just live off of their lands. But in Paul's travels, he had also experienced poverty and persecution, and in places like Corinth, he had to work for a living. So maybe we might call him middle class, or at least he could have stayed in the comfortable tradesman class if he had just settled down in Tarsus for his life. And here he says that he has learned to be content in humble circumstances and in abundant circumstances. Now, the first one seems to be easy for us to understand, but hard to do, learning to be content with a little. But the second, being content with abundance, is a bit more puzzling when you think about it. Why would you need to learn how to be content in prosperity? It seems like something you wouldn't need to learn if you have enough and more. But Paul says that he indeed had to learn, learning to not get caught up in consuming or enjoying more than he needed. And he had to discipline himself to not become addicted to a certain lifestyle. Now, this is, as we know, it's harder than it looks, and it's definitely something that we saw in our own lives when we were moving more frequently or going back and forth between the U.S. and Lithuania, which is a poorer country than the United States. When we think about our world today, so much of our advertising is about consumption and also giving off the impression of a certain status of luxury and position. And we see also that our signs of luxury and status are partly cultural and also generational, so they change over time. We might get accustomed to eating meats more often, or better kinds of meat, better coffees or wines or beers, right? We might feel shame if we can't afford to give our kids or our grandkids the latest phones or buy the newest gaming systems for them, or if we can't afford the right clothes or take the kinds of vacations that look really good on Instagram, or host the right kind of parties or gatherings at our house. But this is something that we all have to learn and be conscious of in our context, which is not only moderating our levels of consumption, but also accepting a moderation of status and perception. And this is where we come to the well-known verse 13, right? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And sometimes this verse gets quoted out of context as if it means I can achieve anything with God's help. But it's not, first of all, about achievement. It's actually about being content with less. Well, that is something of an achievement, given how difficult it is. What is the aim, though? What's the purpose of learning to do more or to do with less? And the next verses tell us why, but partly by implication. So Paul says that after he left Macedonia, where Philippi is, none of the other churches supported him financially. As I mentioned, in Corinth, which is in Greece, he worked as a tent maker to finance his ministry. From other passages in Acts and in 1 Corinthians 9, we understand that Paul, as one of the apostles, was entitled to financial support from the churches. And he sees himself as being like the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament, who didn't have farmland of their own, but lived off of the tithes and the offerings of the other Israelites. And so when the other Israelites would bring their first fruits, their tenth portions, and their well-being offerings, some of it would be turned to smoke on the altar, but some of it would be eaten by the priests and Levites, who represented God to the people and also the people before God. And Paul says that his apostolic ministry is similar. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." But in Corinth and in other places, Paul often chose not to ask for financial support, and he gives at least three reasons for doing this. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says because he wants extra blessing from God for funding his own ministry. Second, he wants the independence to be able to preach difficult messages. And the third thing, I think, is that he self-funds in places like Corinth because he wants their eventual giving to him to be voluntary, out of a sense of joy and love for God from their hearts. And this is why Paul is so happy that the Philippians have started sending money to him again. The ESV renders verse 14 as, "It was kind of you to share in my trouble," but that almost makes it sound like it was just something nice that they did. The tone is actually a little bit stronger. You did morally fitting, or well, you did the right thing to share in my tribulation. When I receive assistance from someone, having been a missionary and now a pastor, if someone gives me something, my first thought is gratitude, something like, "Thank you, you're very kind." And not so much a commendation, like, "You have done well. Good job." And even more amusing to me, Paul says in verse 17, my paraphrase is, "I'm not as much grateful for the gift as I am happy for the profit that comes to you for giving." So it's like, congratulations, you get the honor and privilege of helping me. And, you know, it certainly has cost them something to save up and to send to Paul these resources. And why does Paul treat it like he's doing them a favor by accepting their money? It's not because Paul has a sense of pride or entitlement. It's because his priorities are so closely lined up with God's priorities, the spread of the gospel, and he sees that their gift means that their hearts are beating together with his. They deeply desire the chance to share in his sufferings, both his poverty and his current state in prison, and they share by sacrificing their resources in the same way that Paul shares in Christ's sufferings, as we find in the first three chapters of Philippians. And in verses 17 and 18, Paul says that their gift really does benefit them because they are doing what is pleasing to God, and so they have fellowship with God. In the Old Testament, there are several different kinds of sacrifices. We tend to kind of lump them all together, but they're actually different. Burnt offerings are one kind of offering that is necessary to cover over human sin in the sacrificial system. And for those offerings, only God receives that in the form of the animal being burned up. But the peace or well-being offerings are sacrifices that are shared between God, the burned portion, usually the fat around the kidneys and the entrails, the priest and his family, which is an assigned portion of the animal, and the family bringing the sacrifice that eats the rest of the animal. Eating together with God means that there is fellowship and peace and well-being between us and God. And this is why we call the Lord's Supper communion. When we eat the gift of Christ's body and blood that God has brought to the table, we share communion with him. And just as it is fitting and polite to bring a gift or a dish to share when someone invites us to a supper, it's also an honor for us to bring our gifts before God, not as compensation, not to pay him back for all that he's done for us, but for the joy of sharing what he has given us. And so Paul really is, in fact, happier about the Philippians' desire to have fellowship with God through giving money than he is about receiving this money that he actually needs. He calls their gift to him a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And this is all Old Testament language about the different kinds of sacrifices and offerings. In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, Paul has already said that he views his life of suffering as being poured out like a drink offering alongside their sacrifice to God. So Paul and the Philippians together have been willing to suffer, to lay down everything before God the Father from a place of joy, following in the footsteps of their Savior. And finally, Paul assures them that they can be fully confident that God will provide them with what they need. In a sense, he knows that they know this already, but it's important for us to see and for them to be reminded. I had a student a few years ago from Estonia who did a paper comparing Paul's pastoral approaches to the Corinthian church, where he didn't ask for money, and the Philippian church, where he accepted money from them. And the student concluded that the Corinthians were not yet at a state of spiritual maturity, but that the Philippians represented the kind of spiritual maturity and discipline that Paul wished for all the churches. So it's really not about the money for Paul. It's about their hearts being fully devoted to the spread of God's good news. Well, so what are some lessons that we can draw from this passage in Philippians for our lives as individuals and families and for our church community? How do we translate what Paul and the Philippian church are saying and doing in their situations and learn for our situation? The first thing is maybe obvious, but needs to be pointed out because it's hard to accept. The suffering is a part of life, this side of the resurrection. There is general suffering that we experience through the course of our lives as humans. There's sometimes widespread suffering within a community, like a war or a famine, or lockdowns and their aftermath, or severe economic downturn. And there is sometimes suffering that comes from making tough decisions to follow God. not all of these are the same, and we learn different things through each kind of suffering. But anyone who's telling you that the Christian life is just happy and pleasant all the time is definitely misleading you. As we see in Philippians 2, we follow a Savior who himself was humble and obedient to the point of a shameful and painful and unjust death. And following after our Savior, we also follow in the footsteps of the apostles, like Paul, who were imprisoned and beaten, and most of whom were eventually killed for their faith. I think what was so especially sad during the pandemic, but really, I think it was continuing a trend in modern American life that existed beforehand. What was so sad was the sense of isolation, that many of us would suffer alone in our homes, away from everyone else. All of life is meant to be shared with others. The joys are more joyful, the sorrows are more bearable when we share them. Church is a place where suffering people come together for worship, to be recentered on our Savior who suffered, but also for support and encouragement. Within the extended family of the church, we have to find ways to resist and overcome the dehumanizing separation from one another that seems to be a pathology of modern life. Now, Paul was trapped inside a Roman prison, but he still had people within Rome who would come visit him. He wrote letters to the churches and received letters from them. So he found ways to share fellowship with them, not just through letters, but also through tangible gifts and visits to him. In the same way, I think we find our joy and our purpose through giving. We give money, we give time, we give of ourselves. We give to one another, we give to the community that we live in, and by doing all of this, we give to God. And each local congregation is going to have to figure out how this can work in its own circumstances, but the Bible does give us some general principles and examples to follow. Can you imagine if we treated our Christian brothers and sisters like real brothers and sisters, or like an extended family of cousins? You know, Acts 4 says that members of the early church had the attitude that everything the individual owned was available to help the others. You know, it wasn't always perfect. People were selfish. There was conflict. Just read Acts 5 and 6. But this was their attitude, that we are God's family and we share together what we have. You know, it's not as though God needed their money in the early church, or that God needed it to provide for Paul, any more than he needed the sacrifices that the Israelites brought him in the Old Testament. So earlier we read from Psalm 50, and in these verses 12 and 13, God says sarcastically, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats?" Obviously, no, right? That's not the point. God, rather, allows us to have this privilege of giving to him and to be used, being used for his glory, and to have fellowship with him through giving. And so giving sacrificially to the church and to other ministries requires us to restructure our priorities and our spending in order to have something to give. And Paul says that this is an opportunity to learn contentment, so to become more holy. It really isn't about the money at the end of the day. It's about what the giving says about how we view God. And money is not the only way that we can demonstrate that our hearts are devoted to God. So we may have in our midst students and children and people who are on a fixed income or retired. Maybe you're not in a stage of life where you're earning money and giving money. But each of us has some resource and at least one spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit to use for showing love in the church. And this takes different forms. Maybe it means playing an instrument or singing, bringing an offering of praise. Maybe it means helping out with the technology or the coffee or the snacks. Maybe it means giving some of your time and focus to watch little children, or be available to watch little children during the service so that moms and dads can listen to the sermon, or maybe babysitting some time outside of church. What about taking the time to get to know much older or much younger members in the church to learn from them and to love them better? And none of this has anything to do with earning God's grace, because God already loves you more than you can ever know or understand. This is an attitude of thankfulness in your heart. And you show your love for God by serving and loving his people. And so this is part of our offering for worship. And, you know, the money that we give is used to fund the work of the church and to care for the needy and to support mission. And there's a danger when we expect government services to meet many of our basic needs in challenging times. If we do that, we lose the opportunity to support one another. When it comes to providing for those who are in need, there are some things that governments can do okay, like providing a small stipend when you lose your job, but there are many more things that government cannot do for us as individuals and families. What about having supper together with people in the church so that we can be looking after and encouraging marriages and relationships that are struggling? Thinking about how our children and our youth need to be growing in wisdom, and not just to have skills to get a job like they would learn in school, but training in character in order to face adversity with faith in Christ. And so it takes real knowledge, real on-the-ground knowledge of vulnerable and hurting people's situations to serve them and strengthen them with what they really need. And real knowledge requires close friendships and regular time spent together. This is what we mean by community. And it can be a challenge in a congregation like Redeemer, where we don't have our own building or central meeting place during the week. I imagine you all don't live in the same neighborhood or within this decent-sized city or metro area. And so we have to be more intentional than if we all lived in the same neighborhood about being part of each other's lives. And I'm looking forward to getting to know you and to being an outside voice to help you kind of discern and strengthen this community together. I can speak from my own experience that sometimes it feels overwhelming and exhausting to begin sharing life together in a deep way with others. It feels safer and easier just to remain closed off or just to stick with people that we already know. And I'm praying for God's strength to give each of us a fresh willingness to open up to community and shared mission. But we can say with Paul that we can do all of these things through Christ who strengthens us. If I focus on myself, on all of my privileges, my consumptions, my enjoyment, or if I conversely just focus my life on my troubles, my losses, all that I've suffered, then I will not find any joy. St. Augustine called this homo incurvatus in se, man turned in on himself. That self-focus leads only to shriveling and death. But it's when we turn outward to share with others the life and the love and the words and the mission that God has shown us that we find our joy and our purpose. Amen.